The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer. And I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. One particular petition in that prayer: Thy kingdom come. That is a prayer that we can utter every day, a prayer that should be in our hearts all the time, because we're asking God to establish his rule in our lives and in our world and throughout the universe. It is a petition that we need to pray from the heart, recognizing what is involved. Because when we pray that God's kingdom come, we are also praying that we submit to that rule, that we present ourselves before God and accept whatever his will is. Now, a lot of Christians don't ponder the meaning of very familiar texts like this, but the Lord Jesus was born King of the Jews. Matthew chapter 2 is the title. But we know that he is King of the universe. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. His destiny is to rule all that exists. And so when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying specifically that his rule may become more and more effective in our hearts and lives, that we submit more fully to that rule of the universe. Now, we are aware that the great king, Matthew 7:22, settles who is going to enter the blessed life to come. In the day of final judgment, many will say to me, he says, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? But I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He is the great king, and he settles who shall enter his final kingdom. He settles, ultimately, who will be in heaven. Now, we need to ponder this a little bit. The throne is a symbol of royal rule. In the old days, and in a few monarchies yet left, a king sits upon a literal throne, and those who submit to his rule come before his presence and bow. In the ancient world, that was almost universal. Every kingdom had a king, and the people who came before the king bowed in submission to his authority. And the idea of the divine right of kings came about, perverted terribly from what Scripture would say. Kings assumed that since they were ruling by God's will, that whatever they said was so, and they had the divine right to decree everybody's lives for them. In a monarchy, that may be swallowable. In a free country such as ours, that's very alien in thought. But those old kings, and the few that are left, sometimes misunderstand what is meant by the divine right of kings. What that really means is that the king has no authority at all except when he submits to the rule of the King of Kings, and that every decision that he makes must be in keeping with God's holy word. And the old kings never thought of that one. Now, we all need to place ourselves in submission before our great king. We do not come before an earthly throne, but in our hearts we can come before the throne of the universe and present ourselves to him as his faithful and humble servants. I'd like us to ponder that. And to help, I want us to think about the three great throne scenes in Scripture. Will you turn to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet had a vision of the great throne. And in Isaiah 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke, the smoke of incense to the God of the universe." Isaiah is overwhelmed by that sight. He sees the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great King. It's an overwhelming thing. And the four seraphim, burners they are, great archangelic beings, are there celebrating the greatness of his deity. They're crying out concerning his holiness. He is absolutely pure and holy. There can be no contamination in him whatsoever. And they, closest to the throne, filled with eyes, as Scripture phrases it, have immense powers of perception. And they perceive better than any other creatures in the whole universe how great he is and how holy he is. And so they cry. Isaiah's response is shattering. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now there is no puffed up pride about having the privilege of seeing such a spectacular sight. Instead, there's the perception that he is not what he should be, that he in no way deserves to see what he's looking upon, that he's a being not at all to be compared with the holiness of the God he worships. "Woe is me," is his thought. Now, friends, we often take prayer for granted. We often rush into the presence of God with our particular wishes, this, that, and the other, and give a whole litany of mournful remarks to the Lord about how hard it is here and all we've got to get done and what the Lord needs to do to accomplish all this. And that is not real prayer. That's presumption. We need to recognize that we exist for Him. It's not the other way around. We come into His presence as the humble servant, the individual who presents himself before the King to bow in reverence, to pledge allegiance, to be prepared as the servant to go and to do and to say whatever the King wishes. In the old world of monarchy, that would have been assumed. In our modern free countries, that is hardly ever thought of. One of the seraphs came, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged." God is quick to forgive, quick to cleanse. We're often slow to ask. But God does remove Isaiah's guilty fears. And then immediately, graciously, he asks, "Whom shall I send? who will go for us. There is work to be done. There are things that need attention. And the Lord asks to give the opportunity of volunteering. And that is exactly what Isaiah does. Here am I. Send me. He is overwhelmed at the opportunity that this holy God should give him a chance to do anything to serve. Now, friends, we rarely pray like this. We rarely perceive who we are when we come before the Lord of all, King of kings and Lord of lords. But we come to present ourselves as humble servants. And whatever his task may be, it is a royal privilege to take that task and accomplish whatever the Lord wants. I have known ministerial students to get a call from a church asking for a pastor and to turn it down because the salary wasn't enough. God have mercy on a servant like that. Friends, when we have the opportunity to serve, the question should never be, how much pay is involved? What's in it for me? The question should always be, how can I serve most effectively? What can I do that would please and honor the great King? In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3, there is another scene of a throne. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces. And every one had four wings. Their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on the four sides. They four had their faces and their wings. Now here Ezekiel is lifted up to another realm. He sees creatures that he has never seen before. He is not prepared to see. These are the seraphim again. These are those great archangelic beings closest to the throne of God. Individual spirits of immense powers. Strange appearance from our standpoint. Hard for us to understand what they're like. For they're an order of different beings, much higher than us. Now in verse 10, the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Strange. The face of a man, we can relate to that, that's comforting. But the face of a lion, a predatory animal, king of the beasts, the face of an ox, one of the strongest of the draft animals you can think of, a servant animal, and the face of an eagle, a bird known for its courage and power, a bird that can soar the heights, impressive always. Different characteristics, not just human. They've got everything we've got and a great deal more. These living beings have the characteristics of the whole creation within them. but the strongest leading part of creation in each case. Now, these four beings have immense powers. And for the rest of the chapter, he is spellbound, watching these beings move. And noting the fact that are alongside of them, there are wheels filled with eyes. And that is just astounding. What does that mean? They are beings with immense powers of perception. Beings who understand fully what is going on in the universe. Beings closest to God who can, of all creatures, understand God the best. Now, in verse 22, the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. Now, Ezekiel is looking from earth upward, and he sees these magnificent beings, puzzling in their characteristics. But beyond and above them, he sees the terrible crystal, the sea, the glassy sea that is glittering with such shining brilliance that he calls it terrible. It's terrifying to see, a light beyond his ability to stand. And dropping down to verse 26, above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. And he sees this human-like figure, this being who is enthroned there, and the color of amber, that golden color, shines out, radiates from this being, flaming upward and flaming downward. Verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Around that presence were the shades of green, like a rainbow all about the throne, light being refracted by the atmosphere of heaven. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. Now, here is a prophet who is used to getting revelations from God. But when he sees this image, this representation of the glory of the throne, and the one who is enthroned upon it, he is overwhelmed. He falls upon his face. Why? He has seen the King, the Lord of the universe, the one who rules all that exists. And he falls in submission before that great King. The only thought is, what does that great King want? What does he desire of me? Ezekiel is a humble servant. In chapter 2, the Lord says to him, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak with thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee to them, and thou shalt say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there has been a prophet among them. He has a commission to go to a rebellious people. It is not what he wants to do. He knows his people are stiff-necked and stubborn. He knows his message is not popular. He's commanded to go. Do you realize the parallels there for every last one of us? We are sent to a rebellious and wicked people, lost people wherever they are, who don't want to hear about God, who don't want to hear about salvation, who are offended if we bring it up. Yes, every one of us stands in the place of Ezekiel. And God sends us to a rebellious people. The question is not whether we want to go or not. The question is not whether we are capable of such a task. It's impossible. We're commanded to go. All the power is His. All the strength is His. He wills it done. What is our response to the Lord, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? My friends, Ezekiel had only one answer. He had to go. And he knew it was going to be a hard life. But he knew what God's will was. And he went. And you know the trials that he went through. It was not an easy ministry. But he went. In Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John has also the opportunity of seeing the great throne. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And here he is caught up. He is not looking up from earth. He is transported up somewhere else in the celestial universe. And he sees the throne. This is the first thing he sees. It's in inverse order from what Ezekiel had. Ezekiel saw the four beings and gradually became aware of God. For John, he sees God at once. Here is the center of everything, the center of the universe. It immediately commands his attention. But he sees the rainbow about the throne, the shades of green that are there like an emerald. He uses that in particular, the most precious stone he could think of, a color that was just so ineffable. And radiating from the one upon the throne, the glow of jasper, the reddish color, radiating out from that person, the glory of deity shining. In verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven torches of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Here he sees the ineffable nature of God. And it's terrifying. If you've ever been in a real thunderstorm, you kind of shrink at the blast of thunder. That flash of lightning is terrifying. The sounds of the storm are not comforting at all. And here he sees and hears all of this coming from the throne. What does that tell him? It tells him the God of the universe has immense, terrifying power. And he has none of it. Friends, In our modern way of life, we tend to be pretty nonchalant about God. God is reduced to sort of an assistant to tag along and help us achieve our worldly goals. But that is not reality. It is not the truth. We all still stand in the position of these privileged prophets who had the ability to see the true Lord of the universe and perceive how great He is, how powerful He is, what a sovereign King He is. And they were all prepared to obey as humble servants. My friends, we have a whole book in front of us that tells us the will of that great King. We have page after page of explicit directions as to how we shall live and how we shall act and what we shall do in this world. The average American citizen has his own agenda. It's what I want to do, and it's what I enjoy, and it's where I want to be, and it's I. And we're living in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation that doesn't know anything but that. But we have the Word. And we know the God. And we understand the relationship. But it's filed away somewhere in the memory banks. It is not the front leading agenda of our lives. My friends, we need to think again during the Christmas season of who we serve and how we are serving, and recognize that Christmas is not the celebration of a little baby. That is the gracious incarnation. Christmas is the entrance of the God of the universe into humanity. It's something almost unthinkable. He chose graciously to become flesh, to become like us, so that He could bless us, so that He could bring eternal salvation to us. And we take it with such nonchalance. But He is the great King. He does rule heaven and earth. He does expect His servants to be obedient and faithful. And He holds before us the reward of endless ages of blessed service. It'll never end, because His blessing on His people will never end. My friends, the Christmas season is not a time to just relax and do your own thing and forget about responsibilities. It is a time of renewed consecration to the Lord of all, the great King, who humbles Himself to view us and invites us to share His rule forever. In our hearts, we must be sure of the answer we're prepared to give. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, has God's Spirit touched your heart and reminded you of something that He wants you to do, and you haven't done it yet? If that's the case, would you in this quiet moment bow before the throne of the Lord of the universe and repeat with Isaiah, "Here am I. Send me." If that is your prayer, and you can think of something you haven't done yet that you know He wants you to do, would you in this moment bow in your heart to do it? If that's the case, would you slip up your hand and say, "Yes, there is something I must do for God"? Don't wait. Settle it. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Oh Lord, how we thank Thee that Thy loving kindness sent Thy dear Son into this world to die for us, that we might share eternity with Thee. Forgive us, Lord, that we forget what we are doing and whom we serve. Cleanse away from us the worldliness of our present society. And help us, Lord, that we may see Thee in our hearts as the great King, and that we too may bow before the throne and vow to serve Thee from the heart. We pray for these who have asked for special prayer, that Thou wilt give them that commission to serve Thee, and bless them as they seek to serve. And we pray for every saint here who desires to serve Thee with renewed zeal. And I pray that each one may have a sense of Thy presence and the sense of commission, that where they go and what they do is for Thee. And we ask Thy blessing. We ask for the empowerment. We ask that we may be faithful to Thy will. Lord, help us that we may each one present our bodies a living sacrifice for Thee. For Jesus' sake. Amen.